And with the Lord's help, we'll make it through chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20. What do you think about it? Can we do it? That's moving pretty fast. But remember, the things that we are covering now, we've already talked about in considerable detail as we went through our study of 1 and 2 Kings. So we're going to move pretty quickly here and hit some highlights as we kind of catch up. Now, last time we were together, we were looking at the reigns of Abijah and Asa. These, of course, are sons of Rehoboam and grandsons, great-grandson of Solomon. We learned last time how important it is to depend on the Lord in our daily lives. We really need to learn how to depend on God, how to walk by faith, how to walk by sight. And last time we were talking about big things, big problems. We all have giants in our lives, right? And when we face giants in our lives, whatever they might be, we need to remember that the giants in our life are not too big for God. There's nothing big to God. Someone says it's okay to pray and ask God for big things. Well, what's big to God? We also learn about preparing for the future so that when challenges come up in the future, we're spending time in the present getting ready for those challenges. Sometimes we find ourselves in seasons of peace. Everything's going right now. But you know, there's a challenge coming out there in the future sometime. So spend your time in the peaceful seasons of life getting ready for what's coming next when the challenges come. We don't need to wait until the hurricane hits to secure our shutters. Does that make sense? Be getting ready now. We know that challenges are ahead of us, so be building a strong walk of faith. We also saw that even in a blessed life, everyone has a year 36. You say, what do you mean year 36? Well, we learned from Asa that there were 35 wonderful years. 35 years of peace, 35 years of prosperity, of God's blessings mightily upon his life. And then year 36 hit. And year 36 for him was his 2020. Can I be honest with you? We've hit a year 36 this year, haven't we? And I was talking to a brother earlier today. He said, well, I had a year 2014, and then I had a year 36 in 2017, and another one in 2020. Sometimes you have a lot of year 36s. But sooner or later, year 36 is coming. And we learned last time that it's only when your faith has been truly tested that the same can be totally trusted. Isn't that great? And so Asa reminds us how important it is to finish the race. You can do great for 35 years, but when year 36 hits, if year 36 shakes your faith and you end up falling apart, then you never finish the race well. And so last time we learned how important it is to finish the race well. Well, tonight we begin to look at the ministry and the reign, the life of Jehoshaphat. And of course, we've already met Jehoshaphat. He's the fourth king in line after Solomon, so he's the great-great-grandson of Solomon. And remember that 2 Chronicles, in fact, 1 and 2 Chronicles both, address the southern kingdom only. So all the kings that we're learning about now through the remainder of this study, they are kings in the southern kingdom, that is Judah. The books of Kings deal with the northern and southern kingdom, but now in the books of Chronicles, we're just looking at the southern kingdom. So pick up with me in chapter 17. Let's see what God might say to us. Are you ready? Let's see what the Lord might say to us tonight. Well, verse 1 and 2. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. So what we learn right there in those first two verses is that when Jehoshaphat became the king, he strengthened the defenses of Judah, the southern kingdom, against Israel. Judah had been under attack from Israel during the time of Jehoshaphat's father and his reign. That's King Asa, of course. And so he begins by ensuring that they're strongly defended from Israel against attack from Israel by fortifying those border cities. Pretty smart move for a young king. Verse 3, now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. That's good, isn't it? The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Man, that's really good. We learn that Jehoshaphat now, great-great-grandson of Solomon, he follows in the vein of Abijah and Asa and Rehoboam, he's really tracking well in that he has a heart for the Lord. He loves the Lord. He's going to do what is good and right. He has a real heart for God. The Bible says that he walked in the ways of David. That's a really good thing because the Bible says that David had a heart for God. He didn't worship the Baals. He sought to walk with the Lord all the days of his life. He sought to obey the commandments and the teachings of the Lord. And verse 5 is really important. If you look again at verse 5, the Bible says there very clearly, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. Why was it that the Lord established the kingdom? What made his kingdom so secure? Well, it was very simply that he was walking with the Lord. It's what the Bible teaches us elsewhere, where the Bible says, listen, the steps of a righteous person are ordered by the Lord. Now, when we tend to think about that verse, we tend to think about the way, you know, the steps, the path, the journey. But we often forget that it's not just the direction that we're going that's established by the Lord, but it's the firmness of the ground beneath our feet. See, the steps of the godly are ordered by the Lord, in the sense as well that when we take a step, God makes the ground firm below us. And so this young man, Jehoshaphat, his ways were established. And the Bible says that he was blessed. All the people brought him gifts. His riches, his wealth was increased. And he had honor in abundance. Now watch this, verse 7. This is so cool if you think about what's happening in Judah. Watch this. The Bible says, also in the third year of his reign, so still young in his reign and rule, in the third year of his reign, he sent leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach the cities of Judah. And with them, he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Ashael, Shemiramoth, read the names, they're all there. The Levites, with them, Elishama and Jehoram, the priests, verse 9. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Man, that is so cool. So what does he do? Year 3, he sends out teachers. And with teachers, priests, and with them, Levites, expert in the law, and they take the book of the Lord. I don't know if you saw that, but they took the book of the Lord. Look, verse 9. They took the book of the law of the Lord with them, and he went throughout all the cities of Judah, and he taught the people. This is so neat. He honored God so greatly that he sent preachers out all through the land to make sure that they had an opportunity in every city to hear the teaching of the Word of God. Man, that's so neat. Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. Now listen, we're just going to skate over this real quick, and then I'll give you the numbers. These are the numbers, according to their fathers' houses, of Judah. These are the soldiers, okay? The captains of thousands, 300,000, captains of thousands, Adna the captain, and with him 300,000 mighty men of valor, 15. Next to him was Jehohanan the captain, with him 280,000. Next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Elida, a mighty man of valor, and with him 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 prepared for war. These served the king, besides those the king put in fortified cities throughout all Judah. Now I want to say two things to you. First of all, I want to say that you're going to get Bible verses here that most churches skip over. But there's importance in every verse of the Bible. God didn't put any filler material in the text. There's nothing here just to take up space and make the book thicker. It's all the inspired Word of God. Amen? So it's important. If God put it in here, he desires for us to read and study it and learn something from it. Second thing I want you to realize is kind of the total number here. Jehoshaphat's very powerful. His power increases. Fortified cities are built. He has storage cities down in Judah where he's keeping, you know, all kinds of different supplies. He has abundant property in every city. And if you add these numbers up, his mighty men and soldiers amounted to over 1 million plus in his army. plus commanders, weapons, fortifications, fortresses, supplies. Man, this was a strong military. Jehoshaphat believed in a strong military as a deterrent against foreign invasion. And what we saw a while ago, if you think back to verse 10, verse 11, the Philistines and even some of the Arabs, they wanted peace with Judah. And they sent presents over and tribute, and they gave him peace all around it. I would go on record to say that I believe one of the reasons they had such great peace is because they had such a mighty military. I'm just saying. And so, just wonderful. And let me put this in contrast for you today. Sometimes when we compare numbers, it makes it come alive. Jehoshaphat had an army of over 1 million soldiers. By comparison, as of the 2019 data, if you look at Israel today, Israel has approximately 642,000 members of its military today. That includes paramilitary, active, reserves, everybody who still is military eligible. And 170,000 in the active military in Israel today. So think about it. 170,000 active in Israel today versus over 1 million in the active army in the days of Jehoshaphat. That is a massive, massive army. Say, pretty great. Let's move on to chapter 18. We're making great progress. And we'll begin the first few verses there. The Bible says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Now, that doesn't sound like too good of a deal. Because we remember the wickedness of Ahab. Remember Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab's the king in the north. He's king of Israel. His wife Jezebel's the one that persecuted the prophets, sought to destroy all the prophets of the Lord. We'll see in a few moments that when Jehoshaphat goes up there, it's difficult to find even one priest or prophet of the Lord left in Israel. That's how bad Israel was. But Jehoshaphat moved into this alliance with the northern kingdom by marrying one of the daughters, presumably, of Ahab. Verse 2. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Samaria, of course, is the capital of the northern kingdom at this point. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Ramoth-Gilead is a city, a border city in Israel, and at this time, it was inhabited by the Syrians. And if you know anything, if you've been paying attention even remotely during our King's Chronicle study, you know that there was this back and forth fighting constantly between Israel and Syria, okay? And so Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to go up against Ramoth-Gilead, that Syrian city. Verse 3, so Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. So Ahab persuades Jehoshaphat to go up with him against the Syrians in battle. But Jehoshaphat's not a dummy. Look at verse 4, and let's see what he does. The Bible says, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. Now that sounds pretty neat. Jehoshaphat says, before we just jump off the deep end here and do what we think is right, let's stop and let's inquire of the Lord. Always, by the way, listen, gang, always a good principle. Sometimes we think, man, we know exactly what we ought to do. Something makes sense, or we get something in our minds and hearts. We can get settled on an issue if we're not careful before we take time to pray about it. Let's not just assume that because we have what we think is a bright idea, that it's a God idea. Sometimes the ideas we have are in conflict with what God actually wants us to do. We've just been studying this, as a matter of fact, on Sunday mornings in our Acts study. And do you remember that as we've been studying Paul on the second missionary journey, there were several occasions where he wanted to go over and preach the gospel to particular parts of the world. Once in Asia Minor, remember? He wanted to go to Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit said no. Then he wanted to go over from Troas to another place, but the Holy Spirit said no, and the Lord actually ended up leading him into Europe, where, you know, he'd make the first known converts in Europe. So sometimes the Lord says no to what we think is a good idea. Jehoshaphat says, before we go off to Ramoth-Gilead, and before we do what we think is a great idea, let's stop and let's seek the Lord and let's pray about this verse and let's seek after a word from God. So Ahab calls together these 400 prophets and they began to prophesy. God, look again there at verse 5. Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. The problem is, Ahab's prophets were not the Lord's prophets. These were the prophets of Baal, see? And the Lord's prophets have been driven out. We learned last time that those who were loyal to the Lord, they'd migrated into the southern kingdom where conditions were favorable for worshiping Jehovah. Man, there weren't priests and prophets left in the northern kingdom. And we know that Ahab's wife had made it her intent to drive out the entire worship of Jehovah God from the northern kingdom, even so in so much as slaughtering the prophets that remain. So in verse 6, Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? I mean, it's amazing. Isn't there just one prophet of God? I mean, the one true living God that we can inquire of? And then verse 7, so the king said to him, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on their throne. And they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chiana, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. So get the picture here. Jehoshaphat says, is there not yet one prophet of the Lord God Jehovah still here? And the king says, well, there's this one cat, but I don't like him, because every time he prophesies and says something, he always says something evil. Look, here's the principle. If you're going to be evil, then the word of God's going to condemn you as evil. I mean, if you're going to practice sin, then the word of God's going to call you out on that, whether it comes from this book or whether it comes from one of the old prophets. And so I don't like that he always tells me that I'm doing evil, that I'm doing wrong. I don't like it. It's amazing that some people still feel that way. We live in a culture. Listen, you don't have to look far to find a culture where people don't like to hear the word of God. Sometimes the word of God, it calls people out. Sometimes it convicts people. And there are folks that would just as soon kill the messenger because of the word that he preaches, see? And so I don't like this particular prophet, but he's called anyway. And it's interesting. Micaiah is brought up, and while he's being brought up, the Bible tells us that all the prophets of Baal, they're still prophesying. One of these guys gets into this theatrical mode. He takes these two horns that he's made out of iron, and he gets out in front of the kings, and he starts doing this dance with these horns. Now, the Bible doesn't show us, you know, in detail what it looked like, but you can use your imagination what it must have looked like. You know, with these two horns, and he's making his dance, and they're screaming, they're shouting, and the horns moving all around, and whatever it might be. And this is a dramatic kind of presentation where the prophets of Baal are saying, go up, this is what you're going to do to the Syrians there at Ramoth-Gilead. You're going to run them through with like a bull with horns, okay? Now, in verse 12, when the true prophet of the Lord gets there, in verse 12, the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen. Anytime somebody says, now listen, that's a good indication you're about to get told. Now listen. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. 15, so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear to me that you'll tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? 16, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as a sheep who have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And so he comes in, he's pulled aside before the man of God gets in there, and he says, "Hey, listen, when you go in here, say something good. Say something encouraging." It's interesting, isn't it, how so many people want to hear the preacher, the man of God, just say something good and encouraging. As a matter of fact, in the last days, the Bible says in the last days, men and women will gather to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. They'll tell them what they want to hear. They'll encourage them. And folks, I believe we have a lot of ear-tickling kind of preaching taking place in the world today. There's a lot of motivational kind of preaching, a lot of feel-good preaching, you know, and a lot of skipping over the harder things of the Scripture. And so we pray that God will give us a heart to hear the entire counsel of the Word of God, and not just that which makes us feel good. Amen? You know, sometimes we need the kick in the pants that the Bible gives us. I know I do. So they pull him aside, say something good, say something encouraging. And he goes in and he says, "Oh, go up and get it, you're going to prosper." But the king sees right through that. I have a feeling, the Bible doesn't say, but I have a feeling that he said that kind of in a half-hearted manner. "Oh, go on up, king. Just like the prophet says, you're going to prosper." And the king says, "How many times do I have to tell you? Tell me the truth." And so he says, "I saw in a vision, I saw all of Israel scattered, and they had no shepherd." Now, who's the shepherd? The king. King Ahab's the shepherd. So the idea is they had no shepherd, that the shepherd's going to be stricken. In other words, Ahab, when you go up, you're going to be killed, and all Israel's going to run and flee to their particular tent. Remember that Ahab was exceedingly wicked and ungodly. And we learn in verse 18, as the prophet continues to speak, the Bible says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So the one spoke this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I'll persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' And so he said, 'I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.'" And so it's interesting. We know that the devil is the father of lies. I suspect this spirit is a demonic spirit that the Lord has allowed to go and to work among the false prophets of Baals. Remember, Satan can't do anything that the Lord doesn't give him permission to do. And so he goes out and he fills these prophets of Baal with a lying spirit. Yeah, go up. And what's God's agenda in it? God's agenda is that Ahab would be stricken down, that he'd be struck down, that his time would come to an end there at Ramoth-Gilead. And so it is so interesting. When the man of God brought this particular word, he was persecuted for it. Verse 23. The Bible says, "Then Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah." Some of these Bible names are so hard, aren't they? I've told you many times, when you see a Bible name that's difficult to pronounce, just do your best to get through it. Chances are nobody else that's around knows how to pronounce it either. In a crowd of 100 Bible students, there might be one person who knows how to correctly pronounce this, and God will give the other 99 of us grace in it. Amen? So, where was I? Verse 23. "Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Milkiah on the cheek." Whack! Man of God prophesies. He tells the truth of God. What's the result? Whack! He gets smacked on the cheek, struck him. Okay? "Which way did the Spirit," he said, "which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" In other words, he smacked him. One of these prophets of Baal smacked him and said, "You know, who do you think you are? The Spirit of the Lord went from me to you. I mean, which way did the Spirit, you know, that I was prophesying by, which way did the Spirit go from me to you?" It's another way of saying, man, I prophesied in the Spirit. Who do you think you are to contradict me? And the pridefulness was manifest in the smack across the cheek. Verse 24, Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide." Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city of Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in what? In prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace.'" And I want you to notice in your Bible at the end of verse 26, you probably see parentheses, apostrophe, parentheses. This is the Bible way of saying that this command was made in the name of the Lord. The king made this command to put the man of God in prison, feed him in affliction, bread and water, and he did so as a decree in the name of Jehovah God. Remember, not everything that's done in the name of God bears the approval of God. Many things throughout history have taken place by human beings who did it in the authority of the name of God that had nothing to do with the will of God. And so this is a good example, a good reminder. The Bible says that we're to test the spirits. Micaiah verse 20 said, he said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So now Ahab puts the prophet of God in prison, and Ahab's going to go out to the battlefield. Are you ready? Watch this. Verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Should they have done it? Probably not. They ignored the prophet of God. They listened to the 400 prophets of Baal. 29, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, is this the king of Israel? Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But what did Jehoshaphat do? 31, he cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. He just prayed. He trusted God. Lord, help me. One of the most powerful prayers you can pray is, God, help. God, help. Sometimes you're in a situation where you don't have time for a big, elaborate prayer. It's okay for you to just say, God, help. And that's what he did, and the Lord helped him out and diverted them. 32. For so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now, 33. A certain man, the unnamed man in Scripture, he drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, so that he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up on his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. And about the time of sunset, he what? He died. So just as the man of God said, according to the word of God revealed to him in the spirit, it happened. King Ahab disguises himself. He goes out in the battlefield. He's down there in the fight, enjoying it all. And a random archer puts an arrow right between the joints. Did you see that? Right between the joints of his armor. What are the chances? You almost can imagine the hand of the Lord just with his hand right there on that little arrow, you know. And God will do that. And God can do that. And if God wants to strike a man, God's got every right to do it. And he doesn't have to ask our permission first because he's God. I've told you many times, there is a God and we are not him. He can do what he wants to do. All right, so Ahab dies. Chapter 19. How are we tracking, gang? We've covered two chapters. Do we have the energy to continue another chapter or two? All right, you ready to roll? If you're ready to roll, let's say amen. All right, chapter 19. Jehoshaphat's going to return down to Judah. Ahab, his buddy's dead. He's going home. The Bible says, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Now, Jehoshaphat's confronted by Jehu, the son of the seer. Seer's another word for prophet. Should you go out and help the wicked? Should you go out and help Ahab? Don't you know they're wicked up there? Don't you know they hate the Lord up there? And he says, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Now, this is not so much as an indictment as it is a call to repentance. And what we see in the text is that when Jehoshaphat is confronted this way, he repents and he continues to bring reforms and point the land of Judah back towards the Lord. Watch this. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and went out again from the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And that's awesome. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. So I want you to look at those two verses before we go any further, because we're going to see details of the judges here. But those two verses are really key. Verse 4, he went out again from the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord his God. He goes on a tour. This is a, we would call this a presidential tour. In this day, you know, it's a kingly tour. And he goes from one end to the other of Judah, all across Judah. He goes from city to city, bringing the people back to the Lord. I want you to get this, because this very rarely happens in our day, but it's an awesome, awesome, awesome thing. You've got a political leader here. This is not a priest. You've got the king, a political leader, who says to the nation, you know what this nation really needs is the Lord. Isn't that powerful? Man, we tend to think that a new policy or a new program will fix our country. Let me tell you what America really needs. America doesn't need a president or a policy or a program. What America needs is a revival. You know, Jesus. And so you've got a political leader that's standing up here and saying from city to city, regardless of what people are going to think about it. Don't you know there were people that went to the high places. There were people that worshiped Baal. There's public opinion that certainly wouldn't have liked this. But you've got a leader that stood up and said, what this nation needs is a return to Jehovah God. And he went out to do that. Now, in verse 5, the Bible says he set up judges in the land throughout the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And what we're going to see is that after he goes on this tour, he sets up both lower courts and upper courts so that they can judge on behalf of the Lord according to the word of God. Okay, remember, Israel was not a democracy, it was a theocracy. Now, verse 6, he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. So, you know, you're going to represent God out here. I think a really healthy position for these judges is to realize that they don't just answer to the king or answer to men. They answer to the authority of God Almighty. And I got news for you. Whether our political leaders realize it or not, from the city council, from the Board of Education, from the Sheriff's Department, right on up to Congress at the highest level, the president, they're going to give an account to God. God is the authority over every earthly authority. And so they're going to answer to the Lord, you know. This is a healthy, when people get elected to office, this is a healthy perspective to realize that I'm here to serve people and I will answer to the Almighty. It's a healthy perspective, okay. Verse 7, now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there's no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. In other words, be just, be right. Verse 8, moreover, in Jerusalem. Now, notice that 6 and 7, judges were set up in the cities, city by city, across the land. But look at verse 8, moreover, in Jerusalem. New location. In Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Now listen carefully to verse 10. This is cool. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or of offenses against the law or commandments, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you'll not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. So check out what Jehoshaphat did. He went on this tour. He says, hey, what we need is a return. What we need is a return to God, a return to godliness. And then he sets up judges in the cities, a lower court. And in Jerusalem, he sets up what we would call a supreme court. And if you look carefully there at the Bible, the scripture tells us there in verse 8, that this court was going to be the kind of court that receives cases that come in from the cities. So the idea here is you've got local level judges that deal with the cases they're capable of handling, but when it's a bigger case, it goes to the higher court, to the supreme court. Does that sound familiar? It sure does. We weren't the first ones to come up with that, okay? So we see something like that in the scripture. Just wonderful, the reforms that Jehoshaphat made. And his whole nation, the whole nation of Judah now, while it isn't perfect, not everybody followed the Lord. There were still people, as we're going to see in just a moment, there's still people who went their own way. They still exercised liberty. He pointed the nation in the direction of honoring and following God. Chapter 20. One more chapter. And we find that war comes to Jehoshaphat. Sometimes it doesn't matter how careful you've been, what provisions you've made, how big your army is. Sometimes, you know, somebody just picks you. Verse 20, it happened after this that the people of Moab, with all the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, so, you know, you've got multiple nations here, they came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they're in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. So they're coming. Verse 1 and 2, after all this reforming takes place, Moab, Ammon, the others are going to come up to war. Somebody, we don't know who that somebody was. But verse 2, then some came, said, hey, a multitude's coming, big army. They're coming for war. They're coming from up there. They're coming for war. Verse 3 and 4, look what he does. Jehoshaphat feared. You ever been afraid? Jehoshaphat was afraid. The Bible says, and Jehoshaphat feared. What did he do, though? He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. I love it when this trouble came. There's a big multitude of soldiers coming out here. There's big armies, big nations, Moab, the Ammonites, they're coming against us. What does he do? He proclaims a fast. He gets everybody to fast. In other words, listen, fasting, if you've never had any teaching on fasting, I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. Fasting is when people forego taking physical food to meet their physical hunger so that they began to hunger physically as a reminder of how we ought to hunger spiritually for the presence and power of God. So when a person begins to fast and the hunger pains come on, it reminds us, man, I need to hunger and thirst for God like this. This is how I need to feel in my spirit to hunger and thirst after the Lord. Does that make sense? And so he calls all these people together, all of Judah, said, we're going to have a national fast. We're going to seek the Lord because there's something big coming here. And we don't know, we're afraid. We don't know what to do. And verse 3, he himself set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim the fast. So all of Judah, verse 4, all of Judah got together from all the cities. They came up to seek the Lord. Now verse 5, here's Jehoshaphat's prayer. Think about it now. The king's prayer is recorded in the Word of God. Man of prayer. Jehoshaphat, verse 5, he stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God, our fathers, you are not... Excuse me, I misread that. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. I love that. Verse 10, and now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge against them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. I want you to hang on right there, because that is a powerful, powerful prayer. And there are a few things I want to show you here before we move on from that. I want you to see in verse 6 that when Jehoshaphat begins to pray, he declares that God is the God of heaven. Are you not the God of heaven? It's rhetorical. Yes, he is. Are you not the ruler over the kingdom? Yes, he is. Is there not power in your hands? Yes, there is. And he just declares right off the bat who God is. No one can withstand you. Verse 9, when calamity comes, we stand here at the house of the Lord. We stand here before this temple and we call out to you and seek you for deliverance. Man, this is a powerful, powerful prayer. And then verse 12, I don't care what your favorite Bible book is or favorite Bible verse. Verse 12, 2 Chronicles 20:12, is one of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible. I want to read it again. O our God, will you not judge them? Listen, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I wonder how many times in our lives we've been against a mighty enemy. There have been times in our life when, certainly not a physical army of over a million soldiers, but we've been in times in our life when we were facing insurmountable odds. Have you ever been in a situation where something happened, something was coming, and you were afraid, and you were powerless, you felt weak and powerless, and you didn't know what to do? I've been in some situations in my life, without sharing details with you, I've been in some situations in my life when I just didn't know what to do. There have been times with my kids, situations with my kids, times in our marriages, you know, times in our businesses. Some of us have owned businesses, you know, times we didn't know what to do. There have been times in church life. Sometimes we're facing obstacles in church life, and I just don't, Lord, I don't know what to do. If you've ever found yourself in a situation where you felt so powerless against a particular circumstance or situation or something happening in your life and you didn't know what to do, then you can learn from this. Because Jehoshaphat, just beautifully in verse 12, he owns that. Don't you love that Jehoshaphat wasn't the kind of king that stood up before everybody in blue smoke and acting like he had it all squared away? Don't you love the transparency that was in Jehoshaphat? Don't you love that Jehoshaphat stood up and he wasn't afraid to just say, Lord, we don't know what to do. You know? Thank God they didn't have all these news channels and reporters, because they would have crucified him in that minute for that. But I love this kind of leadership where he stands up and says, Lord God, we need you. We are powerless against this enemy. And I don't know what to do. Lord, help. What a powerful prayer. Lord, help. We don't know what to do, but watch this, verse 12. But our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. I will lift up my eyes into the hills. For whence does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Amen. Amen and amen. You know, years ago I was going through a challenge in my personal life, in my ministry life. And I talked to a brother who shared something with me that I've never forgotten. I've forgotten who the brother is, but I didn't forget what he said. And that's usually the way it goes. Sometimes I hear y'all quoting things that I said, and you don't remember where you heard it from, but I do. And I'm thinking, boy, that sounds really great. You know, that's pretty awesome. And I don't remember who this brother was, but I remember what he said. And it was going through this thing. He said, you know, he said, Pastor Joel, he said, as human beings, we have a tendency to gaze at our problems and only occasionally glance at our God. And a problem can be so big, it seems so big, it captures our full attention. We gaze at it, we stare at it. He says, but as Christians, what we need to do is we need to realize that we need to gaze at our God and only occasionally glance at our problems. Man, that's a good word. That was worth the price of admission tonight, don't you think? That's a good word. Jehoshaphat was facing a monumental problem. But he lifted up, verse 12, look, he lifted up his eyes to the Lord. He says, our eyes are on you. Lord, we're looking for you. We're looking for a breakthrough. We don't know what to do, but we're looking for you. And then verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. I love that. They all gathered together. They had their little babies out there standing before the Lord. Their little toddler children, they were out there. Their teenagers were out there standing before the Lord. They all gathered together to stand before the Lord and to seek the Lord. Now watch this, verse 14. God speaks through a prophet and a priest by the name of Jehaziel. Now watch this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. So here they are gathered together, and this particular guy, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. It's awesome. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present and active, just as he is in the New Testament, but it was different. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would light upon a person empower them to do the task, and then leave. See? You remember Samson. You remember with the long hair? The Spirit would come upon him at times and depart at times. In the New Testament, the blessing that we have as New Testament believers is that when you give your heart to the Lord, you become born again. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you and doesn't depart. Isn't that great? And so he permanently indwells us. But look, the Holy Spirit came upon Jehaziel, verse 14, 15. He's standing in the midst of the assembly. And this man, all of a sudden, he just begins to speak out a word of prophecy because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. 15, he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat," I love it. He says, "King Jehoshaphat, listen up. I got a word for you. Everybody, listen up. I got a word." He says, "Listen up." Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the ends of the brook before the wilderness in Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites, so what you need to know is that these are musicians, okay? They stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Now I want you to get this. The Lord moves upon this particular prophet. He says in verse 15, don't be afraid, don't fear the multitude, because the battle isn't yours anyway. The battle belongs to the Lord. How cool is it that God moves and shows up and says to Jehoshaphat and all of Judah assembled there seeking the Lord, their faces lifted to God. The prophet, moved by the Spirit, says, don't worry, God's got it. Don't worry, God's got it. Don't worry, God's going to fight this particular battle for you. Verse 17, the prophet says, you won't even need to fight. Think about it now. You're going to the battlefield. You won't even need to fight. Just position yourselves and stand still. One of the hardest things to do is to stand still and let God move. But he said, go down there and just stand still. And so, you know, you're to go to the battlefield. You're not going to lift a finger. No sword, no shield, no nothing. Just stand still, position yourselves, and you'll see what the Lord God will do. And so, verse 18, they all bowed down to pray, and then praise and worship broke out. What an awesome sight. You know, to be a part of something that is a genuine movement of God is really the beat of my heart. When we started our church, we hinged ourselves on Zechariah 4:6. If you go out here and look at the coffee bar, there's a embroidery piece or hook and loop or whatever that is. It's art that someone made for us who attends our fellowship and had it framed, and we put it up there. It says Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord. From day one of this church, we've not depended on a marketing scheme. We've not depended on, you know, any work of the flesh. From day one of this church, we've said this is the Lord's church. If the Lord wants this church to flourish and be successful, then we're not going to act in the flesh to try to make something happen. We're going to pray and we're going to depend on the Lord. And if this church makes it, it'll be because of Jesus. It'll be because God moves. All that we have done in 6 years is we have stood still. That's all we've done. We've stood still. And we sought to see the Lord move around us. That's the same way. We've gone through a challenging season with COVID. You know, somebody might think, Pastor, are you worried? I'm not worried. This is God's church. This church will be what God wants it to be. It'll shrink, it'll grow as God wants it to be. Look, I want to be a part of something that's so awesome that we all step back and say, you know what? It was the Lord. It was the Lord. And so they're seeing it was the Lord. Just go stand still. And they bowed down and prayed. I love this. The music starts. The singing starts. They start praising God. They start worshiping God, lifting it up. Praise and worship broke. Church broke out right up here before the battle. Verse 20 and 21, look at this. So they rose early in the morning. They went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." Man, what faith we see in Jehoshaphat. And when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and those who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. Then they were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Verse 22, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." Are you understanding what the Bible is saying? The Bible's saying that when the army of all the enemies showed up to defeat Judah, they went out with faith and prayer, and their weapon was praise. They just went on the battlefield singing praises unto the Lord, worshiping God. And the Bible says, as they sang, God moved and ambush came around them. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means that angels intervened. I don't know if it means that local bands of raiders did something. I don't know what that means. But God handled it, and Judah didn't have to lift a finger. So cool. So cool. The Lord moved in a very powerful, powerful way. All right, verse 22. "When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambush against the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who'd come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made the end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." Sounds to me like they turned on themselves, verse 23. 24, "So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day." That is the time of the writing of 2 Chronicles. "Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around." What an awesome, awesome account in Scripture of how the Lord moved. 31 through 37, Jehoshaphat, his reign comes to an end. The Bible says he was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhi. "And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from doing it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, are they, indeed they are recorded in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel." This is a lost ancient book. We no longer have this. "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships in Ezion-Geber, but Eliezer, the son of Dodavah, and Mareshah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works.' Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish." He wasn't perfect. He made some leadership mistakes. All leaders do. All leaders make leadership mistakes. There's no such thing as a perfect leader. I'm not a perfect leader. Sooner or later, I'm going to do something dumb. Y'all be gracious when that happens, okay? There's no perfect leader. Jehoshaphat wasn't. But his nation was blessed because they had him at the helm. What would the Lord say to us tonight? I don't know. I think we've hit a number of wonderful points of application tonight. There may be somebody who just needs to develop a greater faith in the Lord. There may be somebody who's facing a mountain, facing an obstacle, and you need to have this kind of faith. You need to trust God. There may be, you know, something big in front of you. You just need to begin to worship and praise your way through it. Some of my darkest days have led me to just praise God right through my circumstances. And I would encourage you to do the same. And then maybe just the example of Jehoshaphat sets an example for you, puts a vision in your heart for what happens when a righteous person leads a nation. And perhaps that's how we should pray as Christians, that no matter who is elected in November, that God would so move that we have a righteous leader in America. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for each one that's here under the sound of my voice, for the opportunity to gather together here on Wednesday night, and also to have so many join with us online. We're thankful for the ability to leverage the technology and to teach your holy word all across this country, and we thank you for that. Now, Lord, we pray just blessings and honor, power and glory, majesty and might be unto the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that the things that we study tonight would be committed deep down in our hearts. Give us an increase in knowledge, but not for the sake of knowledge alone, but that we might become more molded and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you and keep you. You're dismissed. Have a great night. See you on Sunday morning.